Today's scripture is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6, and I'm reading from the NIV because it uses therefore. And that word always makes me want to read what came before, because what comes after the therefore is always a response to what God first did for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regarding to the spirit. The word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. So my normal Sunday morning is that I get up pretty early. I'm in this building about 5, so that I can have plenty of time to review the notes that I prepared for the sermon. This morning, I am Pastor Daddy, and I got up very early, and I started reviewing about 5, and my beautiful youngest daughter, Claire, decided that 6 a.m. was the right time to get up. And thus ended the review session. All of which is my long-winded way of saying, let's pray. Holy Spirit, be with us now. Help me to speak. Help us all to listen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So summer is almost here, and the Washburn household is getting ready. We have spent a small fortune on plane tickets. We have made reservations for all the right kids' summer activities to try and keep ourselves sane. We've booked sites at various state parks. My kids are even in on the act. A few weeks ago, they just decided to switch to summer bedtime. Yeah. I still send them to bed at 8. They don't go to sleep until 9. You know, and I can't even really blame him. It's light outside. It's the best time of day. The breeze is blowing. I wouldn't go to bed in their place either. Vanessa nailed up this like bulletproof blackout cloth across their window. That's been helping some. So summer's here, and it's time to get ready. We would be foolish not to get ready. We'd have to spend even more on plane tickets at the last minute. We wouldn't be able to get into the kids' activities or the campsites that we want to go to. It's time to prepare for what's coming. And that's Peter's message in this admittedly pretty bizarre passage. And we will try and, as we go along, address all of the very odd things that he says here. But the overall message is simple and clear. Summer is on its way. Things aren't always going to be the way they are now. You know, maybe for you, maybe for some of Peter's hearers, it is the dark of winter in your life right now. It's February, and it's been gray and cold for as long as you can remember, and you can't imagine it getting better. Or maybe it's spring for you, and things are great, and flowers are blooming, and you go outside in the sunlight, and life is pretty good. Either way, it's coming to an end as summer is on the horizon. Or to switch metaphors, to go with the one that Jesus used in the passage that Andy read, we are going home. Whether today, whether this year feels to you like vacation or like prison, we are going home. In Jesus, we will go home. And that's the overall idea that Peter's driving, and the logic that he uses through the passage is, first, Jesus has gone home. So second, in Jesus, we will go home. Therefore, get ready to go home. Jesus has gone home. In Jesus, we are headed home. Therefore, get ready to go home. And so that's how we're going to work through the passage this morning. So he starts off in chapter 3, wanting us to know that Jesus has gone home. Chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." This is important. Peter, along with all the other disciples, heard Jesus say, "Listen, I am going to die. And I'm going to die for you." And then Peter, along with all of the disciples, saw Jesus die. Saw him arrested, saw him beaten, saw him crucified, saw his broken body. And yet Peter, along with all of the other disciples, consistently for decades, no matter what, declares again and again and again, Jesus isn't dead anymore. Jesus is alive. He has been made alive in the Spirit. And when he says made alive in the Spirit, he doesn't mean made alive as a spirit. Jesus is not a ghost. He is not Moaning Myrtle come back to haunt the Pharisees and their descendants for generations. Jesus is physically alive again. I'm going to read to you what I read last Easter from John Updike, this poem that drives this home. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused. And then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence. making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The beginning, the foundation, the cornerstone of the Christian claim is that Jesus is alive, that he is not dead anymore. And look, if you're here as a Christian or not as a Christian and you have questions and doubts about that, in your experience, dead people stay dead, I understand that. And this passage is not about the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. It's about the implications, so I'm not going to get into the evidence. I would simply encourage you to ask the questions. I don't want you to have blind faith in Jesus being alive, but I also don't want you to have blind lack of faith in Jesus being alive. Investigate. Could it be true that God is powerful enough to triumph over death? Could it be true that God is of such a character that he would choose to do that? Could it be true that Jesus was the way God did that? These are questions that need to be asked and need answers. And the Christian answer to all of them is yes and more than yes. The Christian claim is not simply that Jesus walked out of the tomb as the greatest parlor trick in the history of the world, but that Jesus walked out of the tomb and is now on the throne. That Jesus is ruling. This is verse 22, actually end of verse 21 and then verse 22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus is indeed alive, who has gone into heaven. Jesus has gone home and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is crucial. Jesus, who Peter mentions it just in chapter 2, Jesus was the ultimate subject. He subjected himself to the will of the Father. He subjected himself to the Roman and Jewish authorities. He even subjected himself to death. But that is not the case anymore. Now, all things are subjected to Jesus. He who was the ultimate subject is now the ultimate ruler. This is important. Is Jesus a good teacher? Yes. But is he simply a good teacher with great ideas about love and forgiveness and everybody getting along? No, he's much more than that. Is Jesus the sacrifice through which we can experience forgiveness of sins? Yeah, it says it right there in verse 18. But is Jesus simply that? No, he is much more than that. Is Jesus the living one who is alive, who has conquered death? Yes, but he is not simply that. He is much more than that. Jesus is Lord, the divine, the eternal King who rules over all. Jesus is on the throne, and all things are subjected to him. He has gone home and taken up his place in his Father's house. Jesus is King Richard returned at the end of Robin Hood. He was off in the Crusades fighting, and other people could be in authority in England for a while, and you know, it's the Sheriff of Nottingham versus Robin, but in the end, the king comes home. And all things are subjected to him. And Jesus has gone home. And he reigns. This is where Christianity begins. This is where Peter's logic begins. And this is not just an abstraction. This is immediately pertinent to you and I. Because Jesus has done all of this for a purpose. Look again at chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus has done this. Jesus has come to earth, been in exile, and now gone home in order that we might come home with him. In his own words, in John chapter 14, he said, in my Father's home, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus went home so that he could bring you home. And he's the king. Jesus' word is law. If he says you're going home, then you are going home. In Jesus, we are going home. This is this next step in Peter's logic. There's a little thing before it, though, which is this: the way home is through judgment. The way to the mountaintop is to cross the valley. We have to pass through the flood to come out the other side. So the first thing that Peter emphasizes, and he points it out twice, is that in Jesus or not, judgment is coming for all of us. He points it out in chapter 3 with the example of Noah. When he's talking about this weird thing where Jesus preached to spirits in prison. We really are going to get to that, I promise. "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." In the story of Noah, the water, the flood, is judgment. It is the cleansing of the earth of all evil and unrighteousness. And then, just in case we thought that was a one-time, way in the distant past event, Peter points to the future judgment well in chapter 4, verse 5, when he says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Judgment is universal. All will face judgment. The flood is for everyone. And Peter presents this as reassurance. Peter, honestly, his tone is, "Good news! Judgment's coming!" Which is not how we hear judgment, right? Judgment is bad news. Judgment means bad things are coming. I mean, the worst thing that I could call you is judgmental. Okay. But you like it when King Richard shows up, right? And he brings judgment. He comes as a king and as a judge. That's a necessary part of it, is that the evil of the Sheriff of Nottingham, the evil of Prince John, would be judged. And that's not just for stories. These are the words of Miroslav Volf, who's a professor at Yale. He's a theologian from Croatia. He said, "My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance, that to be peaceful means you have to believe God is a judge, my thesis will be unpopular with many in the West. To the person who is inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been used, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of your lecture, a Christian attitude towards violence. Your argument, we should not retaliate, since God is perfect non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the idea that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocents, such ideas invariably die." What's Wolf saying? He's saying a couple things. One, when you say, "We don't really need judgment, we can all just get along," you are betraying just how thoroughly ensconced in privilege you are. Only people whose lives have been easy from start to finish, who have had the affluence to remove themselves from violence, can say that, can say we don't need judgment. And he's saying that second because judgment is good and necessary. Look, there needed to be judgment on the perpetrators of 9/11. The flood needed to come for bin Laden. There still needs to be judgment on the people who recklessly, negligently profited from the housing bubble. And the fact that there hasn't been leaves a wound, is evil. Judgment is coming, and Peter is right to say it's a good thing that in Jesus or not, we are bound for the flood. Now, we, I am sure, have heard the argument that, yes, there are bad apples, but most of us aren't bad apples. I get it, yes, judgment for Al-Qaeda, judgment for Prince John, judgment for corrupt billionaires. But the rank and file of humanity, we are pretty good people. So it doesn't need to come for us. I mean, the reason we like King Richard is he comes and judges Prince John, not everybody. But King Jesus is setting up an infinitely better kingdom than King Richard. And so his judgment falls not just on the evil that hits the front pages, but on all evil, regardless of how spectacular or newsworthy. His flood has to be universal. And yet, in Jesus, we are going home. In Jesus, we are going home. Consider this. I don't know what your pretty good person test is, but I probably pass it. I don't cheat on my taxes or Vanessa. I take reasonably good care of my kids. I drive the speed limit, which, you know, maybe if I'm right in front of you, that is part of failing the pretty good person test. But you know. I don't litter. I pick up trash on the side of the road. Right? We give away some money. I'm a pretty good guy. Do you imagine that I could, therefore, walk up to the White House and say, I'm a pretty good person. I would like to see the president and be let in? That would never work at all. And yet, Jesus says that the salvation he's offering is to bring us to God, not merely into the Oval Office to visit with a person who has some power over some people for some small amount of time, but to bring us to God himself. Now, being a pretty good person isn't going to get me there any more than it's going to get me into the Oval Office. On the other hand, if the president himself were a friend of mine and left his desk and came out of the building and up to the gate and met me there, and then every time we came to a security checkpoint, every time some Secret Service agent tried to pass judgment on me, the president said, yeah, Zach's with me. I'm getting in. I get to walk right into the throne room. And Peter wants you to understand that that's exactly what Jesus has done for you. In leaving heaven and coming to the earth, it is to take you by the arm and walk you straight into the throne room of heaven, all the way saying, he's with me. She's with me. That's what all this weirdness about baptism is about in verse 21. Okay, so we've just had the thing about Noah's Ark. The ark got built and a few people were brought safely through the water and out the other side, and if you know the Noah story, into new creation. And Peter says baptism corresponds to this, and it saves you. And that language corresponds, it refers to an imprint. Like you know old seals that you would have that you would then stamp in the wax over a letter and mark it so you would know this letter came from Zach. Because the wax carried the imprint, the impression, the corresponding thing to my seal. That's what Peter is saying baptism is, that when you enter into baptism, you are joined to Jesus. You go down into the waters as he went down at the cross, and you come back up out of them as he came back out in the resurrection. His life becomes yours. You're sealed as his. And wherever you go, you carry that imprint. And I mean, notice, look, Peter is at pains to not let us have a magical idea of baptism, that it's some kind of special water that rescues us. He says, look, yeah, you get washed over with water and the dirt falls away, but that doesn't rinse off your soul. No, the way that baptism saves you is as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, you're saying, look, I'm with Jesus. I'm committed to him. I'm putting my trust in him. My appeal to God is entirely through him. And Jesus turning around and saying, yeah, Linda's with me. She's got my seal. And that means that Jesus' death, you share in that judgment, in that passage through the flood. And Jesus' resurrection, you share in that. You are guaranteed new life, eternal life in Jesus' sonship, him being the beloved Son of the Father. You share in that, and you are now God's beloved child. All that was Jesus's alone now belongs to you as well. And Jesus has gone home. So you are going home, where he has gone into heaven to take his place on the throne, where he has gone to be with his Father, where he has gone home. You are headed there too. It is sealed. It is done. Even death is no obstacle. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4, our last verse, which is another kind of, huh? For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, so that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. What's going on here is that the early Christians were very concerned for their brothers and sisters who had already died. They knew resurrection was coming. We have life in Jesus, but then people had the audacity to stop being alive. What's going on there? What's happened to Les, to Shelley, to Mike and Peter? And Peter's response is, death cannot stop true love. All it can do is delay it for a little while. He uses the exact same language to describe our dead brothers and sisters in verse 6. They have been judged in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, as he used of Jesus in the first verse. Though he suffered in the flesh, he has been made alive in the Spirit. They were sealed with Jesus. They are in Jesus. So if Jesus has gone home, they're going home. No matter what. It is done. It is accomplished. In Jesus, we have passage through the flood. In Jesus, we are going home. In Jesus, winter and spring are both drawing to a close, and summer is nearly here. In Jesus, the night is fading away, and the first hints of dawn can be seen in the east. In Jesus, we are going home. Okay, that's really good news. What do we do? Because we're not there yet, right? Summer hasn't arrived. This isn't home. It's still night outside. How do we live between now and then? And this is where Peter says, get ready to go home. Prepare yourselves. In the spring of 2015, we knew that we had a new home coming, that we were moving to Corvallis. But we were still in North Carolina. We were not here yet. But the reality that we were moving, the reality that we had a new home on the way, changed and shaped everything about our lives. I mean, there's the detail stuff, right? I have no idea how many hours on the phone with the moving company. But more than that, there was this anticipation this hope that carried us through. We had been doing a job that was hard and that we were burned out at, and every shift was more exhausting than the one before. And that didn't suddenly disappear, but we could see the end. It wasn't every shift of an indefinite number, but five more, and four more, and three, and two, and one. And so we had this energy, this second wind. On the other hand, knowing that we were headed off to our new home made the time that we had in North Carolina all the more precious. We were not about to waste any of it. There were too many people that we cared about, that we wanted to spend time with. All of this was a part of getting ready to go to our new home. It shaped our life there in all kinds of ways. And Peter expects the same thing of our heavenly home, that knowing we are going home will change our day-to-day lives here and now. And what he has to say in terms of getting ready to go home is, get ready by arming yourselves. This is the opening of chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, since all this is true, since Jesus has gone home and in his suffering secured that you also are going home, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking as Jesus. But this isn't forever that I'm headed home. Arm yourselves, right? If you arm yourself, then you have what's necessary. You're ready. When we potty train our kids, everywhere we go, we have an extra set of dry clothes. We've armed ourselves. It'd be great if we don't have to use them, but we've armed ourselves. That's what Peter's saying. Be ready at any moment to live as if you are going home. And then he gets into some details. He says, you're going to arm yourselves against despair. You're going to arm yourselves against cheap desire. You're going to arm yourselves for doing the will of God. This is how you're going to arm yourselves. So he says, look, arm yourselves against despair. The rest of verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It is easy and understandable to get caught in winter, to get caught in exile and believe it's never going to end, to have the spectacular suffering, a divorce or the death of a child just overwhelm you. Or to have it be the mundane, the everyday drudgery of life, or the slow decline of aging wear you out and convince you that the trajectory of your existence is just down and down and down. This happens to us. And when it does, we have to be armed with the same way of thinking of Jesus, with the certainty that we're on our way home. Not that we would not be sorrowful, not that we would not suffer. The fact that we are not yet home, that the world is not yet home, is cause for sorrow. But armed with the same way of thinking that we might not despair, that we might not lose sight of the fact that we are homeward bound, that all of our suffering, however long, however dark, is a step toward home. We may not be able to see how, we may not be able to see why, but just as Jesus' suffering on the cross was a step toward the resurrection, a step toward home, so your suffering moves you homeward. And knowing this, you can be armed against despair. But Peter says that's not the only thing that you need to worry about. In addition to arming yourselves against despair, it's necessary to arm yourselves against desire. He says it's equally easy to get caught up in the passing good things of this world. Have them catch your eye and just get sucked in. I must have this. He wants us to hear in verses 3 and 4, for the time that is past, the time that's behind you, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, you know, fun stuff. Right. He says, with respect to these things, they're going to be surprised when you do not join them in the same flood, you see how he's connecting the two paragraphs, of debauchery, and they malign you. They'll revile you. Look, this happens. We, through the wonders of the internet, we get to track all of our high school classmates. And some of them, we get to watch them jet-setting around the world. It seems like their life just exists between Barcelona and Tahiti and the coast of Thailand. And they're always wearing fashionable clothes and taking pictures of their exotic gourmet food. And that this is their life. I don't know how that works. But sometimes it seems pretty good, right? And to get drawn into that. Or simpler pleasures. Like, I've heard that some people wake up on Saturday morning when they feel like it, look at their spouse and go, what do you want to do? That is not my experience. You know, it's easy to get drawn to that. Like, that's the life. Could I just have that? And if you're getting ready to go home, that's not going to be the entirety of your life. It's not going to be the whole thing. Your life will look different, right? And it will lead to being maligned. Right? I can remember ultimate frisbee team parties in college and getting mocked, like, why aren't you drinking? And I remember conversations with well-intentioned family members telling us that we needed to have more money in savings and that we were giving too much away. And I vividly remember the first morning that I was in Corvallis as a resident, having some neighbors on Menlo Drive come up to say hello, be nice and friendly, ask about me, because it was just me there at that point. And, oh, do you have kids? Yeah. Oh, how old are they? And I was like, well, at that point, they were 5 and 4 and 1 and 0. And they're like, wow, you're really overpopulating the world. I'm not kidding. That's what came out of their mouth. Right? This will happen. And unless you're armed with the reality that I am not ultimately living for Corvallis, that I am not ultimately living for my well-intentioned extended family's approval or for a buzz, you will get sucked in. Unless you realize that these pleasures, while they are pleasures, they are the gas station food of pleasures. They're the, you know, those hot dogs that they say fresh, but you're pretty sure the crew that built the gas station turned them down at some point? Right? That's what these pleasures are. Right? You only get sucked into that if you've just been on the road for days and there's no home cooking in sight. But brothers and sisters, you are going home. Remember that you are going home. Arm yourselves. And arm yourselves not just against despair, not just against desire, but for doing the will of God. Be ready. Right? This is where we get to the know a bit. Right? I cannot explain to you exactly who the spirits in prison are in verse 19 of chapter 3. Nobody knows. I read a lot. I got more confused the more I read. I can tell you that the reason Peter picks Noah as an example is because Noah and his family were the only ones who heard God and got ready for what was coming. And the instructions were weird. You live in the middle of a desert, build a boat and put giraffes on it. These are bizarre things to do. But Noah believed and Noah trusted and Noah obeyed. He got ready to do the will of God. He got ready to go home through the flood and into new creation. You're not supposed to build an ark. I don't know what it is that God's going to call you to do, but it is something. A retiree that knew they were going home, that was getting ready for going home, might turn their back on 18 holes in the morning and happy hour in the afternoon and instead move to Jordan to teach English to Syrian refugees and share with them the good news that Jesus is coming home, that Jesus wants to bring them home. You know, a student who was getting ready to go home might realize that as much fun as it is to hang out with the classmates who are most like them, whom they get along with the easiest, might instead specifically look for the outcast in their class, for the pariah, the person no one talks to, because they know that the very reason they're going home is that they were the outcasts, and Jesus sought them out. The parent who was getting ready to go home would care more about their child's prayer life than about their child's grades or extracurricular activities, would ask their kid during exam week, not, are you ready for math, but have you talked with Jesus today? Because they know that we are headed home to a Heavenly Father who cares infinitely more about just communicating with us than about how well we know calculus. Get ready to go home. Arm yourselves with a Jesus way of thinking so that no matter what, you might be able to do the will of God. No matter what, you might be ready. You are going home. Get ready. In The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis tells the story of the end of the Land of Narnia, and the first two-thirds of the book are a dark story. Things get worse and worse and worse, and there's this small band of heroes who are trying to stay faithful to Aslan, to the Jesus figure in the story, who are trying to live as if there is home on the horizon, even though they cannot see it at all. And right before the very end, when they know all hope is lost, and there's nothing left to do except die well, Lewis records a conversation between two of the characters, Tyrion and Jewel. Tyrion, with his head rested against Jewel, slept as soundly as if he were in his royal bed at Caer Paravel, till the sound of a gong beating awoke him, and he sat up and saw that there was firelight on the far side of the stable and knew that the hour had come. "Kiss me, Jewel," he said, "for certainly this is our last night on earth, and if ever I have offended against you in any manner, great or small, forgive me now." "Dear king," said Jewel, "I could almost wish you had so that I might forgive you. Farewell. We have known great joys together. If Aslan gave you my choice, I would choose no other life than the life I have had, and no other death than the one we go to." They were armed with this way of thinking, ready to do God's will no matter what. And after they go into the stable where they are supposed to die, and they emerge on the other side into heaven, into the true world, and Jewel cries out, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in." This is our story. This is the story Jesus has laid out for you. You are going home. Get ready. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for leading us home. Thank you for suffering for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and securing our way to God, being ready to lead us through. Thank you. Lord, help us to see that. Arm us by your Holy Spirit with that way of thinking. Give us eyes to see the destination to which we are headed. And make us ready to go home, to belong, to rest with you forevermore. Amen.